You are listening to the Long Hollow podcast. For more information on Long Hollow or to watch a video version of this podcast, visit www.longhollow.com. The speaker for today is our senior pastor, Robbie Gallaty.
Hey, it's so good to be with you today as we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk about because he lives, that changes everything for us. You know, one of the things I started doing this past year, which has really been a real joy for me personally as a parent, is discipling my two boys, Rig and Ryder. And you've heard some of the funny stories, and I know you've probably seen some of the pictures, and it's really more punishment than principle teaching at times, but we are having fun. And one of the things I've done is I've gotten this bracelet you probably saw me wearing, and the bracelet is just a reminder to pray for Rig and Ryder, and they're 11 and they're 9, and they have some really good questions. And if you know anything about discipling your kids, and one of the things I try to do with my boys is not only am I teaching them the Bible, which is probably helpful for them at that age, of course, but more importantly, I have an open forum for them to ask questions. And I let them know, like, you can ask any question, you can raise any doubt, and let's talk about it. And I want them to see that dad is a sounding board for questions they have. And Rig takes advantage of that just about every week. And so a few weeks ago, we're studying the Bible and Ryder's there and Rig's there. And Rig said, Dad, I got a question for you. What if the whole thing's made up? I said, what do you mean the whole thing? He's like, what if Jesus is made up? And what if the resurrection is a lie? And like, what if this whole thing is written by a bunch of men and the whole, and he's like, Dad, what if you wasted your whole life as a preacher? And you preached about something that wasn't real, and Jesus didn't even rise from the dead, and so we have no hope to go to heaven. He's like, all right, son, do you have an easier question than that, right? Pretty deep questions from my son, Rig. And so I started to respond to him, and I thought, you know what, Rig? That is the question. Like, the question we have to ask and answer is, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, what happens? Like, is our faith worthless? Are we wasting our time? Is all of this for naught, right? And so that's the question we're gonna ask and answer today. And in fact, that's the question Paul asked. Paul started to ask these kind of questions in 1 Corinthians because he believed people were wondering those things. Like, what if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? What if we serve a dead savior? Do we have hope for the next life to come? And so that's what I wanna do in our time together. I wanna examine those questions. And in examining those questions, I want to offer you hope. I want to give you hope this morning in the midst of this coronavirus. I want to give you hope this morning if you just lost your job. I want to give you hope if you're financially strapped today. I want to give you hope if you're staring death in the face. I want to give you hope today when there's really no hope at all. And the hope comes from the Word of God. So if you have a Bible, I hope you do. Join me today as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is a wonderful passage about the resurrection. It's a long passage about it. I do encourage you, if you have time, to go back and read it. We're gonna consider verses 12 and following. And we like to say word at Long Hollow. So if you're in your living room and you're there, you can say word. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed or preached as raised from the dead, how can you say there is no resurrection from the dead or of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching or proclamation is in vain, and so is your faith. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses about God, because we have testified wrongly about God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. That's what we're gonna talk about today. I wanna give you three insights into Paul's mind as he's talking about, like, what happens if Christ isn't raised from the dead? And there's a lot more here, but I wanna give you three big ones to consider. If you're taking notes, write this down. The first one is this. If there is no resurrection, our entire message is a lie. Like, the whole thing's a lie. In fact, not only is the message a lie, the testimony of every person in this text is a lie, because earlier in the chapter, he says that James and Peter and the other disciples saw the resurrection. So we can't believe James's testimony. Peter's a liar. John's a liar. Mary Magdalene's a liar. In fact, 500 other people are liars as well. And here's what we see. To deny the resurrection and to say it's real and it's not, we not only cannot trust anything they say, right? Like, these men went on to write books that we have in our Bible, and if we can't trust them in telling the truth about the resurrection, can we trust them to tell us the truth about anything else? But we know they're telling the truth because we hear it in verse 5. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. But Jesus appeared to Cephas, who's Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now, here's what you gotta understand. By the time Paul writes this letter to Corinth, it's around 55 or 58 AD. The reason that's important is if Jesus died at 30 AD, then basically, or 33 AD, then basically we have a short period of time elapsed between the death and resurrection of Christ and the writing of this story. Why do I say that? Because it'd be very easy to go interview these people personally and to disprove and discredit them for being liars. But one of the things we see is that their story continued. And up until the point of their death, they still professed what they said they saw with their own eyes. Now, I don't know if you're a conspiracy theorist. I am. I'm always good for a good conspiracy. I don't know if you're into conspiracy. One of the big conspiracies today, and there's probably a lot of them, one of the big ones is that we didn't actually land on the moon. Some of you watching say, that's me, I don't actually believe it either. And some people say, like, we didn't actually land on the moon, and the reason that we put this together to the world is because we were trying to win the Cold War against Russia, and we needed to be the first there, and it was all done in a studio in Hollywood. It was a big hoax to win the Cold War. And again, I'm a good sucker for a conspiracy theorist, okay? I get that. So I get kind of into these. In fact, just to let you know, I got so engrossed in the Kennedy assassination in college that in my final English paper, the teacher said, you need to turn in a paper between 10 and 12 pages on the Kennedy, or on anything you want. Mine was on the Kennedy assassination. I interviewed this paper for 3 months. I even drove to the grassy knoll in Dallas. I was so into this. I turned in a 42-page paper about who I think killed Kennedy. Now, I'm not gonna tell you who it is now, but I'll tell you offline. But anyway, I have a theory, right, of who did. So when I started to hear about this conspiracy of the moon, I'm like the first one in line. I'm like, okay, maybe it can be a conspiracy. Maybe we didn't go to the moon. There's documentaries on it. People believe this. But then I started doing some research. And it didn't take me long to realize that it's not a conspiracy at all. And the reason it can't be a conspiracy, don't miss this, is because there are too many eyewitness accounts of it happening. Now, you probably say, well, who are you talking about? You have to understand, all of NASA was involved in trying to go to the moon. Like, not only were the astronomers involved in this, but the actual men, the astronauts who went to the moon, they knew about it. The workers that worked in the departments in NASA, they were involved. The people who maintained the facilities, they knew about it. The janitorial staff, they were involved as well. Not to mention the countless people through the ages who have been involved in this. And so we actually did it, July 20th, if you remember, 1969. It actually happened. I think we took off July 16th. We actually landed July 20th, 1969 on the moon. Now, you're probably saying, well, that's, you know, they could have staged that. One of the things I found even more impactful is the fact that that wasn't the first time we went to the moon. Here's an interesting insight here. We've actually been to the moon 7 times total. Actually, 6 more times we went after this mission. I think we landed something like 12 astronauts on the moon. If the thing was a hoax and a conspiracy, don't you think, follow me, that in 51 years, somebody would have said something? Like a guy who worked in the back office or one of the astronauts, like somebody would have said something. And the fact that they stuck to their story shows us the truthfulness of the moon landing. Now, I have something that if I was a doubter, this actually would have swayed me, and I got this recently, and I wanna share it with you. It's actually one of the most prized possessions I own. This thing is priceless. You can't even put a price tag on this, and it's priceless for a number of reasons, one of which, a man in my discipleship group gave me this as a gift when we finished our group. And I wanna show you a picture of this. This is an actual picture that he gave me that a friend of him from NASA got from one of the missions to the moon. This is an actual photo. I don't know, I know some of you young people are like, what's a photograph? This is an actual photograph from the moon landing of an astronaut orbiting around the moon, taking a picture. I wanna show you this picture of the moon. And so we see this photograph and it shows us this is an actual picture. Now I know what you're saying. Well, show me a picture of the moon, right? Or show me a picture of the resurrection. Show me a picture of Jesus and then I'll believe it. Now, we don't actually have a picture of Jesus in his resurrected body, but coming close, we have something better. We have the eyewitness accounts of 500 plus people who said by their own admission, I saw Jesus in his resurrected body. I ate with the man. I heard him speak. I spent time with him in person. And so we have men and women who have proven that our message is not a lie. Number two, if the resurrection didn't happen, number two, our sins would still condemn us. If the resurrection didn't happen, our sins would still condemn us. Now, let me give you a kind of a backstory of how we got to the place where Jesus actually had to die. Now, you're probably wondering this. Why does Jesus have to die for our sin in order for us to have access to God? I have to take you back all the way to Genesis, okay? If you remember, when Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis, the remedy to fix the problem of sin was always the death of an animal. And that's the way God set it up. So if you remember, when Adam and Eve sinned and God said, who told you you were naked, right? Like, how did you know? Because of that, God goes and kills an innocent animal and he covers them, in a sense, giving us a picture of covering sin. Then we have the death of an animal in Genesis chapter 4. We have the sacrifice of animals in Genesis chapter 8 with Noah. So we have Abel. Then we have Noah sacrificing animals to God after the ark lands. Then we have sacrifice of animals in Exodus chapter 12 with the Passover. So the entire nation of the Passover, they're taking an innocent, spotless lamb and they are sacrificing this animal to God for the sins of their family. Now, here's the thing. Why the animal? Like, why the blood? If you get this, it makes perfect sense. Don't miss this. Life was in the blood. That's the way the nation saw it. Life was in the blood. So if you slit the throat of a lamb and you take out the blood as a substitute for your sinful blood, in a sense, or sinful self, then the lamb is the sacrifice for you. So that's why God mandated the killing of innocent animals. Why? Because he wants to show us, come in close, how much he hates sin. That's how much he hates sin. That he would force you to kill an innocent animal to offer as a sacrifice for the sins of your family. Now, I can't imagine what it's like to sacrifice an animal. I have animals that I'm raising. In fact, I don't know if you saw this on Instagram or Twitter, but recently we had a huge blessing at the Galilee farm. It was really a surprise. We didn't even know. You're like, what kind of farmer are you? I know, Candy reminded me, but it's a surprise. And We didn't know it was coming, but all of a sudden, Leah, one of the two sheep we have, has a baby. Now, I know what you're thinking. Pastor, this is a black sheep on your farm. The reality is I can't have anything but black sheep on the farm, and I don't know what that means spiritually or supernaturally, but the Lord may be teaching me something. But we have this lamb, and I got a video of her. You'll notice, well, it's a very original name. We decided to call her Lammy. Very original, the Galilee home. But Lammy's adorable, and you can see that. You can imagine Lammy. Now, here's what I want you to think. I want you to imagine what it's like to take an animal that you raised on your farm, right? Like I can't imagine this, but imagine you raised Lammy. You heard Lammy cry in some of those winter nights for her mom. You fed Lammy. You nurtured Lammy. You went and played chase with Lammy. You even named her, right? Like, this is a part of the family. And I want you to imagine, on Passover Eve, the father, or the week before, the father says, go out and get Lammy. You're like, Dad, imagine the family here. Dad, what are you talking about? Yeah, go bring Lammy in, because we have to offer Lammy to God for our sin. Can you imagine what that did to the kids? You think they had nightmares at night about this? And you have to understand, there's nothing pleasant about slaughtering an innocent animal. Now, if you're starting to be bothered by this, you should be. And this is an R-rated movie here, folks. This is how much God hates sin. And I want you to see, it didn't take long as you slit the neck of a lamb before that rich red blood started to penetrate the fur of an innocent animal. And the reason God does this back then is he wants to put in their mind every year how much he hates sin. It affected them. It was a scene to partake of, I can imagine. I mean, you imagine seeing an innocent lamb die, but it's nothing compared to the scene of Jesus, our lamb, dying for us. I want you to think for a moment, just kind of put your thinking cap on for a moment. And I want you to feel the weight of what I'm about to share with you. And I've thought about this a little bit this week. Like, what was it like for the Son of God to die? Have you ever thought, I mean, this isn't like any man here. This is the Son of God. God himself is going to die for your sin and for my sin. So what was it like for God himself to send his Son to die? See, when Jesus died, here's what happened. A couple things happened. The one who breathed life into dead men was now lifeless. The eyes that saw sheep without a shepherd were now shut. The arms that welcomed sinners into his presence are now stretched out on a cross. The hands that lifted up lame men are now pierced. The lips that once preached the good news of the gospel are now shut. The feet that walked on water are now pinned to the cross. The heart that beat with compassion has stopped. The Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, now welcomes it upon himself. The light of the world is now shrouded in darkness. It's Friday. Things are looking really bleak at this point for the disciples. In fact, this is a Passover like never before. They've never experienced the Passover quite like this Passover. But I want you to see something. As the sun started to rise on Sunday and the dew retreated from the leaves, something different was happening, and people started to know this. Why? Because the cave that once held our Lord was now open And Jesus Christ, our Savior, started to come forth. And at the same time, death began to tremble. Why? Because it knows now that Jesus emerged from the throne. Friends, listen to me. We don't serve a dead Savior here. We serve a risen Savior who is alive today because of the resurrection of God. Don't miss this. The religious leaders couldn't remove him. Satan himself couldn't contain him. Death couldn't defeat him, and the grave could not hold him. Aren't you glad? Somebody needs to say amen. Aren't you grateful for that today? Amen? That's the God we serve. We serve a risen Savior who defeated death, hell, and the grave. Number three, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then the third thing is our hope for eternal life would be useless. There would be no hope for tomorrow because we don't have assurance that we would rise from the dead. Look what Paul says in verse 17. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless." Circle that word there, worthless. "You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone else." You know, as the great philosopher Bret Michaels said one time, "You got to give me something to believe in if there's a Lord above." Well, Bret, there is something we can believe in, and Paul tells us we can believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, before we camp out on the impact of the resurrection, let's think about something just for a moment. I want you to think about a world where there is no resurrection. I want you to imagine that. What would life today be like without a resurrection from the dead? Well, Paul tells us our faith would be worthless. It's another word for vain. It's another word for fruitless. It means having no purpose and having no end. A world without a resurrection would not have a Good Friday because there would be no resurrection Sunday. Friday's not good anymore. You wouldn't celebrate Easter on Easter Sunday because there is no resurrection. Christmas Day, the 25th of December, would just be another day. You wouldn't celebrate the birth of Jesus. Why? Because he's no different than Isaiah or Ezekiel. He's just a good prophet. Funerals would be horrific. Can you imagine funerals? Like at funerals, you wouldn't say, "Hey, praise God, he trusted in Christ, we'll see him again." Or, "We know he's departed from the body to be with the Lord, and so we have a sure." You wouldn't say that. You would say, "Hey, I sure hope he had a good life here because we have no clue where he'll end up." See, without a resurrection, you have no assurance for tomorrow. Life would be meaningless. I mean, think about life. It'd be miserable. There'd be no hope to get out of pain if you're in pain right now. There'd be no hope in life that you'd ever be out of strife. There'd be no hope that this world would end and another world would get better in heaven. There'd be no hope of an end to abuse or depression or anxiety or even struggles. Death would be overwhelming. Even approaching death, think about it. Without the resurrection, death would be like boarding an international flight to an undetermined location. When you sit down in the seat, even the captain doesn't know where you're heading. See, without the resurrection, none of this stuff that we hold dear and near makes any sense to us. In fact, the world is all there is. But here's the good news today. We don't have to think about that long because here's the good news today. We serve a risen Savior who, if you go to the tomb that once held his body, it's empty. Now, you can't say the same thing for other religious leaders. In fact, that's what, if you're a skeptic today, listen to me. This is what did it for me. Because you could go to the tomb and find the bones and remains of every other religious figure in the world but Jesus, right? Like you can go right now and find the remains of Muhammad in Saudi Arabia. You can go find Buddha's remains cremated in India. You can actually find the body of Confucius in China. You can go to Krishna and look for his body in Gurjat, India. You can go to Illinois and look at Joseph Smith's remains. You can go to Haifa, Israel, and you can see the remains of the Bab. But if you go to Jerusalem right now, like I have many times, and you go to the tomb, you'll realize the tomb is empty. Why? Because Jesus is gone. See, the resurrection gives us hope for so many things. Number one is this. The resurrection gives us power today. Somebody needs to hear this. The Bible says that the same power that God used to raise Christ from the dead, that same power he gives to us today in our mortal bodies. The second thing is the resurrection squelches fear of death. Why? Because we realize this world is not our home, amen? The resurrection eliminates fearing pain and sorrow. Why? Because we know one day things will get better, amen? We know one day there's gonna be a time when Christ wipes away every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more crying or mourning or pain. For the old things have passed away. He's gonna make all things new. The resurrection will give us assurance at funerals. See, we can know that we will be with Christ. You don't have to be confused today. Like if a person dies or a loved one dies or you're approaching death, you don't have to worry about spending millions of years in purgatory or even being in limbo for a number of years. You can have assurance today that if you die, you know that to be apart from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we have that because of Jesus rising from the dead. You know, we're in an interesting season now. This coronavirus has taught us so many things, right? It's teaching me so many things. And one of the things I'm learning through this season is what is truly valuable, right? Like what is valuable in the world today? Because what we thought was valuable before the pandemic, we realize now is actually not valuable at all, right? I'll give you a couple examples. A person's athletic ability means nothing if you don't have an audience to watch it. Think about that. The car collection you cherish so much really doesn't mean anything if you have no one to admire it, right? The clothes you valued and cared for in your closet don't have much value when you have no one to see them. The purses that you gathered or collected or the earrings that you cherish to wear really doesn't, they don't value or have any value because you don't have anyone to see them. If you had a shoe collection, and I don't know of people who would, but if you had a shoe collection, shoes are really useless if you're wearing house slippers all the time, right? And what the Lord is showing us here is that something is more valuable than things we own and possessions we've kept. So what's valuable in a time like this? We're starting to learn, right? What's valuable is relationships, right? Friendships are really important now. Family means more to us than ever before, right? They mean a lot to us right now. Your church family means a lot to you right now. I know you mean a lot to me, and I long to see you. I look forward to gathering online and meeting with them. It's really important to me. Toilet paper is valuable, right? Bounties are valuable. Right? A lot of things are valuable, and things that we didn't think were valuable are more valuable. But you know what the most important thing that is of the utmost value right now? It's your relationship with Christ. See, what's valuable to us now is the one who gives us value. It's the one who sees something in us that maybe we don't see in and of ourselves. See, that's the thing I want you to think about now. If you've never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ before, there is no better time to do that than now. I was teaching this week to a group of men, and I was sharing with them some of the lessons I've learned through the coronavirus. And one of the lessons I was sharing with Candy at lunch right before I was going to speak to this group was, I said, Candy, I'm learning right now more about the sovereignty of God than I ever have before. And Candy, who we've talked about the sovereignty of God, we learned the sovereignty of God and losing everything in Katrina. We learned about the sovereignty of God and praying for Rig to be born. We learned about the sovereignty of God of moving churches. We've learned before. And she said to me, she said, but you know, like you know the sovereignty of God. And I said, yes, I do know about the sovereignty of God, but the Lord is teaching me about the sovereignty of God in a fresh new way. And here's what I told my wife. I said, Candy, it's one thing to know the sovereignty of God theologically. It's another thing to know the sovereignty of God intellectually. But I'm learning about the sovereignty of God experientially. Now, what does that have to do with your life? I have a sneaking suspicion some of you would say that's how you know Jesus, right? Like you know who Jesus is. You're listening to me talk about him now. You may have even been raised in a church. You could fill in every Sunday school, fill in the blank pass out sheet that's given. You may be able to lead somebody to the Lord by telling them what it takes to be a Christian. You know it intellectually. You can share it doctrinally. Let me ask you this morning, look at me. Have you experienced the resurrecting power of Jesus personally? Have you had a radical transformation, salvation experience with God? Have you been born again where the old has passed away and God makes all things new? Because if you haven't, and I know if you're watching, there are some of you, you're looking at me now and you're saying, that's me. I know it here. But I've never trusted God in my heart. I've never surrendered to God with my life. Would you take just a brief moment right now and speak to the Lord? Would you just cry out right where you are and say something like this, God, I know I'm a sinner. And I know I can't save myself. And I realize you conquered death, hell, and the grave. God, if I surrender my life to you and put my faith and trust in you, you can offer the same to me where I can be saved. And not only saved for tomorrow to have hope for heaven, but to be empowered today. Would you do that right now if you haven't done that already? See, because if you do that, here's the best news that I've shared with you all day. Paul finishes with the best news that we could hear. Look at verse 20. But as it is, Christ, verse 20, but as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also come, don't miss this, through a man, for just as all die in Adam, so also in Christ, all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, I love this, is the first fruits afterward at his coming, those who belong to Christ. That is so comforting today. Why? Because after Rig started asking his questions to me, and he had a lot of them, if it's not real, and what about this? And I don't believe the resurrection. Dad, do you really believe we're gonna rise from, and you really believe we have hope for tomorrow? After he asked all those questions, I responded to him with this. I said, Rig, you know what the most convincing evidence to me about the resurrection is? It is the lives and the example of the men who followed Jesus after he died. Let's take Jesus out for a moment. Let's look at the lives and the testimonies of the men who profess to believe in the resurrection. Now, some people try to say that Jesus actually didn't die. They actually took the body down and stole the body. And they hid the body and just proclaim that he rose from the dead when it was actually a lie. Let's just go down that road for a moment. Let's say you were a part of that crew of disciples that took the body and hid it, okay? We go around the world preaching that Jesus rose from the dead when he actually didn't. That would fly for a while until we got arrested, which they did. And I don't know about you, if I'm put in jail and they say that's all you have to do is recant and you get out, pretty shortly after I'm gonna say, I was just joking, it was a lie. He didn't actually rise, we have the body. I'd show you, it's downtown Jerusalem, we could show it to you. But let's just say you don't cave in after being arrested. The next thing they're gonna do to you, which they did, they pull out the whip and they're gonna flog you. At that point, many people are going to say, you know what, it's a lie, I just made the whole thing up. But let's just say you endure the beating like they did to the point of death. And like Peter, you're being led to a cross like Jesus. And as they are thrusting your body against that wooden tree, at that moment, if it was a lie, you're bound to say, hey, listen, take the nails away, take the cross. I was just joking. This whole thing is a lie. It actually didn't happen. See, it's one thing to live for a lie. It's a whole nother thing to die for a lie. Now, I know what you're thinking. But Pastor, I've seen people through the news and through history, I've seen a lot of people who die for lies before. Yeah, I mean, they've died for lies. And I have too. I've seen people who have died for a lie. But the difference is this. If the disciples died for a lie, they would have died for a lie that they knew was a lie. I know people who live for a lie, but very few people would actually die for a lie if they knew it. Which shows me that they didn't die for a lie, they died for the truth. And they died for the truth knowing that they would rise again. Here's the best part of this passage right here, and this is the truth embedded in the text. And if we don't know the Old Testament context, we miss the truth. Paul says, Jesus is the first fruits offering. On Passover, what the people would do is they would cut the fields before they came to the temple. They would chop the first part of the harvest down and they would take barley sheaves and they would bring it to the priest as an offering to God. And by giving, don't miss this, by giving the first fruits to the priest, they were saying, without saying, we believe there's much more where that came from. Like this is the first of a bigger harvest that is going to exponentially be greater in the future. And without saying anything, this is what Paul's saying. Jesus is the first fruits. What he's saying is he's the first to rise, but don't miss this. There are many more where that came from. Many more people will be raised from the dead after this. And that's what gives us hope today. Listen, if you're facing death right now, you have nothing to fear. Because death is not the end and this world is not our home. If you have the coronavirus right now, or you're sick, or the prognosis is not good, you have nothing to fear because death is not the end and this world is not our home. I don't know what situation you're in now. You may have no hope and are hopeless. Be encouraged if you're a believer today. Death is not the end and this world is not our home. Friends, Jesus is adequate. He's alive. And he is available for you today. And here's what I know. The very thing you're seeking right now, the very thing you're looking for right now is found in Jesus. And my prayer is you would surrender to him right now.